The unmistakable mark of a Christian is that she begins to treat others the way she has been treated by Christ. So I begin every counseling relationship that I have by briefly introducing the hallmarks I'll be sharing in detail tonight as a way both to remind myself and to introduce others to this aspect of relating to Jesus. As I look at these characteristics, I'm always reminded that not only how grateful I am for them, but how much I also want to see them lived out in other people's lives, because it is both in giving and receiving that we best steward the kingdom of Christ in our lives. And hopefully that will make more and more sense as the weekend goes on. For now, I will quote C.S. Lewis from The Four Loves and his essay on friendship. You'll hear several quotes from that amazing, it's such a short little essay, but there's so much profound insight in it. So I'll share with you a few quotes this weekend. But here is the first. He says, "Our imitation of God in this life must be an imitation of God incarnate. Our model is the Jesus, not only of Calvary, but of the workshop, the roads, the crowds, the clamorous demands and surly oppositions, the lack of all peace and privacy, the interruptions. For this is not only like, but is the divine life operating under human conditions." This evening we'll take a tour through the passages of Scripture that God in His sweet kindness walked me through several years ago. These verses show us the glory of the divine life operating under human conditions. Many of the verses that we'll hear tonight will come from Proverbs, as you would imagine, the book of wisdom, but also quite a few out of the Gospel of John. And I'm gratified by the fact that there are a lot of scripture references in the material I'll be presenting to you tonight. And I hope that doesn't become cumbersome, but I think it's really important that we're able to defend what we state. As I reflected back on the time in my life when I was discovering these truths, I was reminded why so much of this material came out of the Gospel of John. And if you don't mind, I'd love to share that background with you, because it's a testimony to the sweetness of the Lord and how He works so intimately in our lives. It was the year before my dad died, and I was speaking to someone just a few minutes ago. Last year, in one of the morning devotions, I spoke quite a bit about my dad. So you remember, if you were here, that he was just an amazing human being. But it was the year before he died, and I had been caring for him more and more as the cancer that he was fighting was making its final advance on his physical body. But the Lord had so much more in store for his spiritual life. My dad was just such a great friend in my life, a true love. He was my mentor. He taught me so much about life. He was my cheerleader. He spoke blessing over me. And he was that guy that I just went to with everything in life. And he was the sharpening steel of my intellect. In my house, growing up around the dinner table, you didn't just casually spout out what you believed. You needed to be able to defend why you believed it. So you can imagine as a Christian how valuable that became for me in life. Well, going back to when I was 16, my father was not a church-going man nor a Christian. He was casually raised in another faith. I was converted to Christianity at 16. And suddenly those conversations that we would have became more and more centered around theology and doctrine and world religions. I remember one of our first conversations, he kept talking about, well, the Protestants. And I kept thinking he was changing the subject on me. So finally I said, "Dad, who are they and why do you keep talking about the Protestants?" And he said, "Well, Princess, you're the Protestant." So fortunately the Lord educated me a little bit more since then. Well, fast forward 20 years after many of these conversations, and in my own personal Bible study time, I have been praying and asking the Lord what book of the Bible to study. I like to always be an A book, to really understand the theme, the time, the main messages, the author's intention, the audience. That's how I approach Bible study. And so I had just finished reading through the Gospel of John, and I came to the end of it, and I was praying, and just very gently, not the audible voice of God, don't kick me out, I just got here. I was led by the Spirit to read through it for a second time. So I turned back to the beginning, to the prologue, and went through it again. And it's interesting, I brought my old NASB Bible because it's just such a neat comfort to me. The first time through, I wrote all my notes in the margins in a blue pen. The second time through, I grabbed a black pen. And so the second time through, it's all in black ink. And so I get to the end of it, and I'm praying again. You know, okay, Lord, I've gone through the Gospel of John twice now. What's next? And for a third time, I was very clearly led to go back and do it one more time. So I said, okay. I mean, I love the gospel, so that was great. I grabbed a purple pen this time, and which at this point is nearly the Gospel of John in that Bible is barely legible because there's so much ink. And so I came to the end of it and was so blessed by having really taken in the content of that book. So a few days later, I'm sitting at the dinner table with my dad, and he's months away from dying. And the conversation turns to theology. And he says to me, Princess, so I get the synoptics. I get Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what can you tell me about the Gospel of John? Only a divine friend can prepare you for a moment like that. And a few months later, my father was brought to new life in Christ. The Lord was gracious to answer so many prayers. And so for a little while, my best friend was my dad's best friend too. The treasures that Jesus gives us in friendship is what we will focus on this evening. So let's begin. What of this friendship that Jesus offers to us? Start with a pop quiz. It's the only one I'll give you all weekend, so you can rest assured there. Who was the only Old Testament figure who was specifically called the friend of God? Well, you have a hand up. Abraham, yes. Three times, at least three times, we are told flat out. James 2:23, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And then in 2 Chronicles 27, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? It is said about, and we'll touch base on this again in a second, it is said that God used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But in terms of, you know, specifics, only Abraham ever had it said about him that he was a friend of God. Which isn't to say that there weren't other Old Testament figures who, you know, didn't enjoy the friendship of God. Surely they were. But it was a super rare thing to be called a friend of God. It was only ever said of Abraham. However, as we turn our attention to the New Testament, we find this dramatic shift. In John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So we have Jesus transitioning his disciples from servants to friends. And there's so much that happens in this divine transaction. I'll be offering seven hallmarks of what this friendship includes. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think it's a good overview and a good foundation for us for the weekend that we'll keep before us in all of the sessions to come and hopefully beyond that. So hallmark number one, Jesus initiates friendship by calling to us. Matthew 4:21. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Jesus called to James and John. If you name Jesus as your Lord, that same call was issued to you at some point in your life. Friendship with Jesus starts with this particular hallmark. as you enter into a divine relationship. The words to call in this passage and others like it, there could be a huge list of passage, scriptures that mention this. It's one of the primary characteristics, in fact, of John's Gospel, is Jesus calling to people. That phrase means to summons and invite someone to come and follow. So it's not an empty greeting. It's more along the lines of, you there, come with me. I have a way for you to take. Follow me. It certainly doesn't mean less than that, but in fact, it means even more. Jesus also calls us for himself and toward a goal. The for part of the calling is so that our lives become an expression of his life, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, 2 Corinthians 5:15, we're called to live for him. The toward a goal part of the calling is to move us into the kingdom of God with all its duties, privileges, and bliss here and hereafter. That call spurs us to desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. God has prepared a city for us, and as Jesus' friends, we are called to be moving in that very intentional direction. In case we're tempted to minimize this first hallmark, bear this in mind. In the Bible, when Jesus calls to his people, it's not only to follow him, to live for him, and to move towards a goal. Those are three overarching aspects. But it's also so that he can meet with them, speak to them, give them authority, give them understanding, give them hearing, give them sight, correct them, give them hope, and raise the dead. That is the power of his call. So it is no small thing that as Jesus continues to call to us throughout our friendship with him, and we are blessed to daily attune our hearts to it. The second hallmark is that in friendship, Jesus reveals to us our true identity. As a biblical counselor, this is a real cornerstone issue. John 15:15, the second part of that, when he said, the first part of that, when he says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. I think it's important that we understand two insights from this verse. First, in the Bible, it's not a bad thing to be called a servant or a slave. In fact, I'd be comfortable saying it's even a great thing to be called a slave for God. Moses, Joshua, David were all called servants of God, and both Paul and James counted it an honor to be called a servant of God. So since Jesus is clearly indicating something better in giving his followers this new identity of friend, I think it has to mean that this transition is from something great to something greater. That is Jesus saying, I have something greater for you, an elevated position, a place of special intimacy, where I tell you heavenly things, things I hear from the Father, things other people don't understand. It's true, isn't it, that it's necessary to be part of the family of God to understand Jesus' words of life? You have to be his friend. And not only that, but there is a new freedom built into the language of this promotion. We're not only going to now receive and understand the things of God, but we're also going to get a new life experience. A slave, which we once all were, experiences inherent limitations. He may be able to do more than he's allowed, but he's not permitted to exercise all of his abilities, interests, and desires. His life is very constrained. It's a less than life. But friendship with Christ comes with true freedom because we get a new identity. No longer are we called slaves. We have a new life, a new title, and a new life. Of course, we're delivered from bondage to sin and self, but we're also delivered to unrestrained virtue, albeit it's through an imputed righteousness. This new identity delivers us from a less than life to one where we are more than conquerors, and we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Surely some friendships are more valuable than others, but one friendship makes you more valuable than any other. As New Testament believers, Our new identity affords us unrestrained virtue because of the power that is work within us, a power beyond ourselves. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us. Ephesians 3:20. Because Jesus has called you friend, you've been set free to walk in newness of life and be more than you are. The third hallmark is a continuation of the second. In friendship, Jesus disclosed to us what he heard from the Father. So the last part of John 15:15, all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. It's clear here. Jesus discloses to his friends the word and will of the Father. On earth, he did this directly, face to face, if you will. Now, he does this still through the inspired word of God and through the ministry of the Spirit. He discloses to us things that we cannot naturally know and understand on our own. Rather, through the scriptures, in prayer, worship, and fellowship, Jesus takes us into his confidence and gives us understanding. He discloses the nature of God's kingdom to his friends. And there's a great word picture here. To make known literally means to unfold divine things, as like a leaf or flower petals that gradually unfold as the sun hits them until what you have is a fully disclosed depiction. For us, it's of truth through the word. A remarkable feature of this disclosure is that if you trace the line of communication, if you will, the whole Trinity is at work. God the Father tells God the Son, which things are then received by God the Spirit, who discloses it to us. Listen to Paul describe this in 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If the new identity Jesus gives us frees us to be more than we are, then in disclosing to us, his friends, the things of God, we are privileged to divinely know more than we know. I hope you think upon that truth often. It can change how you live your day. I remember one of my seminary professors who used to reference the divine plus in counseling. And what he meant was that everything that has ever been known is available because of the Spirit at work in you and in your counselee. We may know the things freely given to us by God. So when I first heard that, it took me a while to sort of process what he meant. And if it's too outlandish a statement, let me say it this way. The only true and real change agent in any effective counsel is the Spirit of Christ at work, as he applies the work of redemption in our lives. But that's true because God the Son determined it to be true for his friends, as he discloses to us the things of God. Number four. In friendship, Jesus gave us his obedience to the Father. John 15:13 couches this obedience in the context of friendship, where we read, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Those words were spoken by Jesus on a Thursday. And that's important because on Friday he would hang on a cross. So less than 24 hours before he went to his death, he made it very clear, there is no greater love than what I'm about to do for you, my friends. When faced with the choice of saving his own life or obeying the will of God the Father, Jesus chose obedience. And he did so that we wouldn't have to face the cross of wrath on our own. Matthew 26:39 says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" This makes it clear that Jesus asked if there was any other possible way to accomplish our redemption. but there wasn't. So Jesus faced the agonizing choice, bear the wrath of God's judgment against them, those he had called his friends, or all your friends will go to hell and you will lose them forever. So Jesus chose the cross. To say that in friendship, Jesus gave us his obedience, is to say that you have a friend who went to hell for you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He became for us the wrath-absorbing sacrifice by which our sins were not overlooked, but they were judged in the flesh and blood of another. Jesus took our place, was crucified, died, and was buried. The hymn got it right. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. His obedience gave us life. Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. As we move on to the last three hallmarks, aren't we glad that the crucifixion isn't the end? And on the third day, he rose again. Hallelujah. The fifth hallmark, Jesus meets with his friends, presence to presence. In Matthew 28:20, the resurrected Jesus tells his disciples, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." In this hallmark, we need to talk about witness, the truth of Jesus' eternal presence with us. Exodus 33:11 tells us the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. The meaning in this phrase of face to face could accurately be translated presence to presence. In the original, the word for face is a word that's used over 1,000 times and very often translated presence. For example, Adam and Eve went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Those are all the same original word. And I point this out because as God met with Moses presence to presence, just as a man speaks with his friend, Jesus meets with us presence to presence because we are his friends. His friendship gives to us here his eternal presence. "And lo, I am with you always." The wonder of this is hard to overstate, but is where we hang our spiritual hats. On the truth that Christ himself is continually presence to presence with us here and now. It is meant to conjure up for us the covenantal faithfulness of Yahweh, the memorial Old Testament name rooted in "I am." Yahweh means the continually present, always existing, ever happening God. That Yahweh was with his people defined and distinguished them. Jesus is for us the covenant keeping, continually present, with us Son of God. Emmanuel has called us his friends. We enjoy this witness through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit as we apply ourselves to abiding in Christ, which is to draw our life and nourishment from him alone. You know those times when his nearness is weighty and palpable? That is his redeeming friendship being made known to us through his presence to presence. That presence grants us so many things. Acts 2:25-28 says, "For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" In Jesus' presence, we are not shaken, our hearts are glad, our tongues rejoice, our flesh dwells in hope, we are not abandoned, we know the paths of life, and we are full of gladness. The more we look at the friendship of Jesus, the more we will find immeasurable blessings. Our sixth hallmark. In friendship, Jesus appointed us to bear fruit that remains. In John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." And then in John 15:8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is one of my favorites. This particular hallmark finds its beauty in the word appointed. When Jesus says, I chose and appointed you, that word means to place someone in a position for a special service or a special purpose. In this case, it's as if we've been knighted and destined for greatness. And that greatness for us is that we would bear fruit and that that fruit would remain. Jesus himself has already positioned us in such a way that our lives will be fruitful. I think of it this way. Where I live, there's a lot of horses, so I'm constantly seeing these beautiful quarter horses running around and the trainers working with them. So I think of this idea of being appointed to bear great fruit. Picture a magnificent thoroughbred racehorse that's been lovingly cared for and perfectly prepared for the big race. It's outfitted in all the splendor the owner has to offer. No expense has been spared. It's brought to the starting gate, soothed by the confidence of the master who whispers in its ear, this is it. Hold nothing back. It's all yours. The prize is yours. The gate goes up, and its master exclaims, run. Run. If you're not offended by the comparison, you are that thoroughbred. No expense has been spared, and we've been prepared for this moment. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah was confronted with the question, if competing with men tires you out, how will you run with the horses? Jeremiah 12:25. For those who are friends of Jesus, I think our answer comes in this hallmark. We can run the race because we've been appointed and chosen by Christ himself to do so. And not only run the race, but win the race. The eternal value of the fruit we bear rests only on the condition that is offered unto Jesus for the glory of God. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. Which means that if we think of our lives as only impacting today or tomorrow, we are believing for far too little. Jesus' friends are much more capable than that. You are called to bear fruit that remains beyond your days and beyond your reach. So not only does friendship with Christ enable you to be more than you are, to know more than you know, but it also enables you to live beyond yourself, beyond your lifetime. Our seventh and final homework. Jesus desired and allowed his friends to behold his glory. In Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, we read that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus took his dear friends, Peter, James, and John, with him up a high mountain where they were allowed to see the transfiguration and behold the glory of God the Son. Later, less than 24 hours before he went to the cross, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for those whom the Father had given to him to see his glory. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. That is stunning, that it is Christ's desire for his friends to behold his glory. And when Jesus prayed that in John 17, I desire that they also see my glory, the they in that prayer is us. And the reason we know that is because he said so himself. He said, I do not ask for these only, the disciples who were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus wants us to be one with him, that we may see his glory, the glory of the eternal love of God. If you're into this sort of thing, so here's where my English teacher bit will show up. The verb tense in that sentence is present active subjunctive. Fancy was saying that it could be accurately translated as, I desire that they may keep on beholding my glory. That's a remarkable thing. Because though this passage, of course, refers to a future grace, it also includes moments of beholding glory now. 18th century commentator John Gill writes, "In this present life, they that are enlightened by the Spirit of God see God, the perfections and glory of his nature, the riches of his grace and goodness as displayed in Christ. They behold the glory of Christ as full of grace and truth, and are filled with love to him. The desire of their souls are after him, and they are changed in the same image by his Spirit." He's unpacking 2 Corinthians 3:18, isn't he? "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." It's right to say that beholding is becoming. Beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ conforms us more and more into his image. Friendship with Jesus indicates that we are meant to see magnificent things in the light of Christ, by whom we see all things. We're almost done for the night, so I want to leave you with an illustration that I think is very apropos of our setting here in Idlewild, and it is this. One of the more meaningful things about living in the mountains is getting to see the beauty of creation up close and personal every day. This creation that speaks of God's existence. In particular, there's a phenomenon that happens most clear nights throughout the world, throughout the year. And it happens when the sun starts to set. And if you can find a westward-facing mountain to look at, it is ablaze with purple and pink color. It's like they're glowing. And in fact, it's called Alpenglow. If you're a mountain person, you're familiar with that term. And it's created by the setting sun, the rays shining through the atmosphere and hitting the material of those westward-facing mountains. There's nothing in the mountains itself that is creating that Alpenglow. It's as they reflect the sun hitting it. If you'll allow me to extend the metaphor, it's as the mountains behold the glory of the sun that they themselves light up. It's most radiant right before the sun dips beyond the horizon, but even afterwards there remains this glow that is a joy to behold. And it speaks of something to you as you look at that, because it is clearly a phenomenon. You recognize that this mountains don't look like that. Something has to be going on. And I know you get that I'm not talking here about the natural realm. The point I want to make is what goes on in the spiritual realm. In this final hallmark of friendship with Christ, I want to focus on what's happening spiritually when the light of the sun is reflected by his friends. You know it when you see it. There's something different that you say, wow, people don't usually look like that. This is what happens as God is glorified, as we externalize the internal life of Christ in us. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 explains, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Beholding his glory both transforms us and is reflected from us. This is what friendship with Christ accomplishes in our lives. Tomorrow we'll talk about how these hallmarks play out in our everyday friendships. But for now, let me close with these words from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I could offer no more redemptive prayer than that. It's a joy to spend this weekend with you. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Tricia.